Well, good morning. Happy Easter. If you're a guest with us today, I want to say a special welcome to you. My name is Nathaniel King. I'm one of the pastors here at Temecula Hills Christian Fellowship, and we're glad you can join us today. And there's one thing I want to share with you about myself. I am a total homebody. I really enjoy being at home. And maybe some of you guys can relate. My favorite part of going on vacation is getting home. There's nothing like sleeping in your own bed after being on a long trip. In fact, one of my favorite vacations I ever took was when Melissa and I got a babysitter and we had a staycation. We went on vacation in our own home. I really like being at home. I know some people like to go on trips for weeks at a time, but for me, after a few days, I start thinking about home. Home is comfortable. It's just the way I like it. It's set up the way I like it. It's perfectly suited for me. And the best thing about home, the thing that makes it home, is that my family's there. My wife and my kids are there. And like anyone, if I'm gone for too long, I start to feel homesick. And for some of you, you've been wandering far from home. Not your physical home, but your spiritual home. You see, the Bible tells us that we were made for a relationship with God. But we've all turned our backs on God and rebelled against Him. And so we're wandering far from the home that we were created for. And we have this restlessness in our hearts, and we may not even know why we have this restlessness. But the reason why is because we're homesick. We long to be back home in relationship with God. Augustine once said, in one of his prayers, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." So each of us longs to be home in relationship with God. And this Easter, we are going to look at a story of homecoming, a story about two sons and a father. And we're going to cover this dramatic story in four parts, and with each part, we'll see a point. So there'll be four points today, and if you pull out the note sheet in your bulletin, there's notes there that you can fill in and follow along with. So if you're not there already, open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Luke 15, 11, and we'll be starting there. The story starts out with a shocking request and an even more shocking response. Read with me in verse 11. It says, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." At the beginning of this story, we see this shocking request. The younger son says, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." Now, to understand just how shocking this request is, you need to understand the culture at that time. At this time, the division of the father's assets would occur when the father had died. And then, when the father died, the property would be divided equally, except that the firstborn son would receive a double portion of the inheritance. And since this father had two sons, that means their elder son would receive two-thirds of the property, the younger son would receive one-third. And at this time, most of the father's wealth would have been in the form of land holdings. So the land held great significance for farmers. Their identities were bound up to their land, to their place. And they had worked this land their entire lives. They depended on it. And this was their legacy, their career. And the younger son is asking for it to be cut up and sacrificed so that he can get his share now. And this request is a display of deep disrespect for the father. Even today, imagine a teenage boy going up to his dad and saying he wanted his share of the inheritance. Imagine when you walk up to your dad and you say, "Dad, I want my share. I want you to liquidate your retirement account. I don't care about the penalties involved. I want you to just liquidate it all. I want you to sell your house. I want you to sell all your stuff. I want you to sell the business you've spent your lifetime building. I want you to sell the land you've spent your life working. I want you to liquidate it all and give me my share." That's what this son is asking. Basically, what he's saying is, I want your stuff, but I don't want relationship with you. I want what you can give me, but I don't want you. And as you see this disrespect and see how disgusting this disrespect is, there's something important for us to understand here. And that's this. That younger son is you. That younger son is me. Each of us are prodigals. Each of us have turned our backs on a good father. Each of us have a rebel heart, and we've looked at God and said, God, I want your stuff, I want your creation, but I don't want you. I want it on my terms. I want to be in charge of it. I don't want to let you tell me what to do with it. Give me your stuff and let me do it my way. I want your stuff, but I don't want you, God. We are prodigals who rebel against God by deserting him. That's the first point on our outline. There's some of you here that, if you're being honest, you don't want God in your life. You don't want him in your life. You resent his authority over you. In Romans 1:21, it says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Each of us have turned our backs on God and have elevated creation over our Creator. We've become idolaters. And if you're being honest, I bet you can think of something in your life that you've been valuing over God. Maybe sex, maybe money, maybe your self-respect or your career, maybe even another person. We are prodigals, and we desert our Creator to worship creation. Now, if you thought this request was shocking, the father's response is even more shocking. You see, in this culture, the expected response to a request like this would be that the father would permanently drive you out of the family, you'd receive no inheritance, you would be disowned, beaten, and maybe even killed for this act of deep disrespect. This is a society where there were lavish expressions of deference for elders. And so the only expected response would be physical blows. But shockingly, the father simply says, okay. Verse 12 simply says, "And he divided his property between them." The word for property there is the Greek word bios. It means life or livelihood. And it's emphasizing the great cost and pain it was to the father to divide up his property. The father's life is being torn apart. And I think this shows a bit of the cost of our sin to God. It hurts God when we rebel against him. We tend to depersonalize sin, but sin against God is personal. It's personally offensive to him. It hurts him because he loves you. The father in this story, just as God does, endures a tremendous loss of honor as well as the pain of rejected love. Ordinarily, when our love is rejected, we get angry, we retaliate, and we do what we can to diminish our affection for the other person so that we don't hurt as much. But the father in this story maintains his affection for his son and bears that agony. Let's continue in the story and see what the younger son does with his newly acquired wealth. Look at verse 13. It says, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him in the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." So this boy takes his money and heads out on the open road. Eventually, he finds himself in an exotic place far away from what he has known. He buys new clothes, he buys new friends, he buys a new lifestyle. He buys a brand new red Corvette and he totals it. So the next day he buys a new one. He gets drunk and buys drinks for everyone in the bar. He's got women on his arms who enjoy the money he spends on them. He spends his money on these lavish feasts, the best of the best. He's got everything he ever wanted, and he's got nothing. And before he knows it, his bank account starts to run dry. Instead of figuring out what car he's going to buy, he's trying to figure out where he's going to get his next meal. His funds diminish, and at the same time, the price of food skyrockets as a famine hits the land. And he has to get a job if he's not going to starve, and the only job he can get is as a swineherd feeding pigs. And the point of feeding pigs isn't that feeding pigs is a messy job. It's that the point is that pigs are an unclean animal in the Old Testament law. And so every bond with his father's house has been broken. The prodigal's far from home, estranged, lost, and unclean. He's at a place of complete and utter desperation. And the truth is that each of us are at a place of utter desperation apart from Christ. We may not even realize it. We may be blind to our desperation, but we are estranged and lost and unclean. We desperately need forgiveness. And from the depths of his stomach, this boy starts to daydream. He's watching the pigs crunch and the dry carobs that he fed them, and his meager earnings couldn't provide him with daily bread, especially at famine prices, but maybe he could manage carob pods. They were edible for the pigs, after all. He lived in hunger day after day. He woke up hungry, and he went to bed hungry. And as he's feeding these pigs, he starts thinking back to the meals he once used to enjoy. His mind went back not to the luxurious feasts that cost him his inheritance, but to the dinners at his father's house. The smell of roast chicken and fresh bread that would linger as he walked in from the fields. And so he starts to come up with a plan. Look at verse 17. It says, when he had come to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. This is a very specific plan. The servants worked on the estate and lived there, but the hired servants were various kind of tradesmen and craftsmen who lived in the local village and earned a wage. And so this is the son's strategy. The son intends to say, Father, I know I don't have a right to come back into the family, but maybe if you could apprentice me to one of these hired men, so that I could learn a trade, then at least maybe I could begin to pay off my debt. That was his plan. And so there in the pigsty, this son begins rehearsing this speech to his father over and over again. And when finally he feels like he's ready for the confrontation, he picks up and begins the journey home. And you know, this is exactly what we do to God. Our natural inclination is to try to earn our way back to God. And think about it. How often do you approach God with that strategy? How often do you come to him and think, God, I'm going to bargain with you. I know I've blown it, but I'll earn my way back. I'll do a bunch of good things to make up for that bad thing that I did. But that's not how it works. You could never earn your way back. That's how every other religion in the world works. It says, you've done a lot of bad stuff, now you've got to do a bunch of good stuff to outweigh that bad stuff. Christianity says, you can't possibly earn your way back, so God did it for you. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not what you do that earns you your way back. It's what Jesus did for you on the cross. So rather than earning our way back, we must receive God's extravagant grace freely. That's the next point there on your outline. Rather than earning our way back, we must receive God's extravagant grace freely. Let's continue the story to see this play out. Look at verse 20. It says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us celebrate. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So this younger son is walking barefoot, hungry and tired. And the terrain starts to look familiar again. And as he's walking again and again, he's rehearsing this speech in his mind. He's hoping that maybe, just maybe, his father will let him pay off his debt. Maybe there's a chance. And as the younger son comes within sight of the house, he approaches and he sees this familiar figure in the distance. And his father sees him and runs to him. He runs to him. As a general rule, distinguished Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Children might run, women might run, young men might run, but not the head of the family, not the dignified pillar of the community, not the owner of the great estate. He wouldn't pick up his robes and bare his legs like a little boy. But this father does. This is the only time in the Bible, actually, that I've seen where God is pictured as being in a hurry. He sweeps up the skirt of his robe, thrusts it into his belt, and runs to his son, openly showing his emotions. And the father flings his arms around him and pulls him in close to his chest and kisses the dusty cheeks of the swineherd. He's ecstatic to have his son in his arms again. You know, this almost surely would have taken the younger son by surprise. You got to imagine, as he's standing there and sees his dad running towards him, what's going through his mind. He's flummoxed. He tries to roll out his business plan for restitution. And his father interrupts him, not only ignoring his speech, but contradicting it. "Quick," he says, "get the best robe, put it on him. Get a ring, put it on his finger, grab him some shoes." He totally ignores what the son's saying. You know, and the best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe. It would be an unmistakable sign of him being restored to his standing in the family. So what the father is saying, he's saying, "I'm not going to wait for you to pay off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've groveled. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I am simply going to take you back. I will cover your nakedness and your poverty and your filthy rags with the robes of my office and my dignity." Jesus says, "I will give you my righteousness. I paid the price for you, and now you can stand clean and innocent and righteous and pure and holy, not because you've earned it, but purely out of my grace, my undeserved kindness to you." His father doesn't make him grovel. His father doesn't make him work his way back. His father runs, not jogs, but sprints to him. And before this wayward son can get a word out, his father is restoring his place in the home. And here's the message. God's love and forgiveness can pardon and restore every kind of sin or wrongdoing. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've deliberately oppressed or even murdered people, or how much you've abused yourself. The younger son knew that in his father's house there was abundant food to spare. But he discovered that there's also abundant grace to spare. There's no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon and cover. No sin that's a match for his grace. You know, the word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. And so this prodigal son was recklessly extravagant in how he squandered his father's wealth and sinned. But God's grace is also prodigal. It's recklessly extravagant. Jesus shows this father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has a chance to clean himself up and evidence a change of heart, but before he can even get his speech of repentance out. The Father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. You can't do anything to make God love you any more than he already does. And what incredibly good news that is. Here's what you need to take away from this scene. God loves you with an intense, passionate, enduring, and deep love. He longs to run to cover you with Jesus' righteousness, just as the father in the story ran and covered his son with a robe. No matter how far away you are, God has not given up on you. He longs for you to turn to him and repent, and as soon as you do, he runs to you. He longs for you to let him love you and forgive you and restore you. So if you're sitting here today and you're a prodigal, you've been turning your back on God, you've been defiantly rebelling against him, come home. Come home to a father who loves you. Turn from your sin and be forgiven. Now the scene is going to shift. Remember, this story started out with two sons. And up till now, we've been focusing on the younger brother. And now the scene is going to shift to the elder brother. And as we look at this elder brother, we're going to see a picture of self-righteousness. And this brings us to our next point. We are prodigals who rebel against God by our self-righteousness. Read with me in Luke 15, verse 25. Now that his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him?" So the scene is shifted. Now we're out in the field as the rows of crops fall into the shadows of the evening. The older brother is coming in from his work. And as he nears the house, he listens and looks up, and he hears the faint sound of music in the background. The house is blazing with light. They're singing and dancing. The whole hilltop is rocking. And he calls to one of the hands and says, "What's going on up there?" And you have a feeling that he already kind of knows what's going on. There hasn't been a party like this since his brother left home. And so the servant answers, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother flings down his staff, folds his arms, and begins a slow burn of anger and resentment. A celebration? My screwed-up brother gets a celebration? He should be flogged, not feasted. The older brother is just disgusted with his father's behavior. "He can't expect me to celebrate this," he thinks. You see, this story isn't about one prodigal. It's about two prodigal sons. One son rebels in both his heart and in his body. The other son rebels in his heart, but outwardly, he looks okay. And the astonishing point that's being made is that the elder brother is farther from home there in that field than the younger son was in the pigsty. You see, at the beginning of this chapter, we see two groups of people. In Luke 5, verse 1, 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So the younger son is a picture of sinners, those who have been living wrongly and know it. The older son is a picture of the Pharisees, those who've been living wrongly and don't know it. They think they're okay. The Pharisees were these outwardly religious people who were actually filled with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. Jesus describes them in Matthew 23, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." These people were like tombs that outwardly were beautiful and ornate, but inside were filled with rotting corpses and maggots. This is the people Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 29:13. He said, "This people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." These guys looked pretty good on the outside, but inside they were full of hatred and impurity and greed and jealousy. And like the Pharisees, this older brother has no love for his father. Keeping his father's orders is drudgery. It's working for him is slavery. He has no pleasure in the father. He has no understanding of the father's love for his brother or for him. He doesn't love his brother either. He won't even call him my brother. He says, "This son of yours." His approach to life is that you get what you earn. He has no room for the father's grace. And maybe this is you. When you look at your life, when you think of yourself, you don't see a prodigal who's turned his back on God. You see a pretty good person. You see someone who kind of deserves to be congratulated. Someone who's owed respect and good things. If you're being honest, you think God kind of owes you. The older brother thought he deserved good things. He thought he deserved a goat to feast with his friends, but the reality is, he's no different from his younger brother. He wants his father's stuff, but he doesn't want a relationship with his father. The younger sons wanted to split. The older stayed home and served his father with the heart of a prisoner serving time, just waiting for the reward he thought he was owed. For one was a prodigal in heart and body. The other was a prodigal in heart only. For one, the guilt was obvious. For the other, it was less obvious. And what's crazy is that the reason the elder brother is alienated from the father is look at verse 29. Look at why he doesn't go in. It says, "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command.'" The elder brother isn't losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. It's not his sins that create a barrier between him and the father. It's his pride in his own moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that is keeping him from sharing in the feast of his father. You know, sinners need to leave behind their filth, but the righteous need to leave behind their righteousness. And Paul found this to be true. In Philippians 3:8, it says this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God and depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And Jesus does a crazy thing in this story. He surprises the audience by who is left outside. The father goes out to his elder brother and pleads with him to come in. The invitation is open. He can come into the celebration, but only on the father's terms, only on the basis of grace. And at the end of the story, which brother is with the father and which brother is alienated from his father? Well, Jesus deliberately leaves the older brother in his alienated state. The bad son enters the father's feast, but the good son is left outside. The repentant lover of prostitutes is saved, but the man of moral rectitude is lost. We can almost hear the Pharisees gasp as the story ends. It was a complete reversal of everything they've been taught. So this is what Jesus is teaching. Careful obedience to God's law may be a strategy for rebelling against God. In Luke 18, Jesus says this, verse 10, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even that tax collector. I'd fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." One person's attitude was, "God, please give me mercy. The other person's attitude was, God, you owe me. Which are you this morning? Well, the good news is that no matter which you are, Jesus seeks you. Jesus seeks rebels and the self-righteous and saves them through his death and resurrection. That's the final point in your outline. This passage ends with an open invitation. The father speaks to the elder brother and says, and it says this in verse 31. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Each of us are invited to come to the Father and experience his grace. And not only are we invited, but we are sought. Jesus seeks us. You see, before this parable, Jesus told two other parables, and both of them were about seeking. He spoke of a shepherd who left his flock to go and seek a lost sheep. He spoke of a woman who lost a coin and sought it. And noticeably absent in this third parable is somebody who does any sort of seeking. And I think this is intentional. By putting forward a flawed elder brother, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true and better elder brother. He's pointing us to himself. And this is what a true elder brother would have done. This is what Jesus would have done. He would have sought out his younger brother. He would have said, Father, my younger brother has been a fool, and now his life is in ruins. But I will go and look for him, and I'm going to bring him home. And if the inheritance is gone, as I expect it is, I'll bring him back into the family at my own expense. You see, it was only at the elder brother's expense that the younger brother could be brought back into the family. Because, as Jesus has said, the fathers divided the property between them before the younger son had left. And so everything's been assigned. The younger brother's gotten his one-third. It was completely gone. Now the father says to the older brother, he says, Son, everything I have is yours. He's speaking a literal truth. Every penny that remained in the family's estate belonged to the elder brother. Every robe, every ring, every fattened calf. And so the elder brother would have to seek out his younger brother, and he'd have to pay a price. It would cost him for the younger brother to be restored to the family. And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. In Luke 19:10, it says, For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And this is what Jesus does for us. He's our true elder brother. He came from heaven to earth to seek us at a tremendous price. He went to a cross to bear our sins, to pay the debt that we could never pay, so that we could be restored to God's family. He rose from the dead, demonstrating once and for all that sin and death has been conquered. And now he invites us to return back to the Father with him. He paid the price, and he seeks you. Now he invites you home. So let me plead with you. Come home to the Father's love, to the feast of Jesus' joy. Are you a prodigal far from the gate of heaven? Jesus comes now to seek you. Are you a smug Pharisee flaunting your filthy rags of self-righteousness outside your father's house? Hear the words of Jesus. His father calls you to repent and come home as a little child. Or are you somehow both at once, prodigal and proud, debased and despising? No matter, cast it all away and hold on to Jesus. We were lost and we are found because Jesus found us. We were dead and we are raised because Jesus rose. So snuggle up into that warm bed in your father's house and embrace your father. It's time to come home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,